Thank you so much. It's great to be here. It's a wonderful privilege. It's very exciting just hearing some of the testimonies I've heard already. And when you've had the introduction like that, you can only be a disappointment. But I am thrilled to be here. Gideons have meant, by the time I really came across them, I was already disqualified from ever becoming a Gideon as I was a minister at the time. But I'm always encouraged when any member of the church family is involved with the Gideons, just because of the heart that they're encouraged to have. I was talking with a friend yesterday and he really summed it up very well. He said, the Gideons make evangelists out of unlikely people. And it is, it's just a way of talking as the scriptures are distributed, but it's the heart that's the greatest thing of all. 2 billion scriptures is a sort of mind-boggling figure, isn't it? But I think what's even more striking is the heart of wanting others to come to Jesus. I was just talking with a friend, a member of the church family on Sunday before I flew out here, and explaining where I was coming this week. And as soon as he heard me talk about the Gideons, he said, oh yes, he said, they were the only people who tried to evangelize my school in Paris. And struck with him ever since. And so here I've been asked to teach the Bible to those who give the Bible away. I am just an understated Brit, so all your expectations need to be on the Bible as worth listening to, and they won't be falsely placed. The Bible is a great teacher, isn't it? Wherever we look at it, it's a great teacher. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching the way of life, for reproof, for stopping us when we fall off the way of life, for correction, for putting us back on again, for training in righteousness, that we can walk the walk. And I think we forget sometimes just how powerful those scriptures are. I was visited earlier this year by some ministers from Korea, and they told me of how the gospel first came to Korea. I didn't believe them at first, made them repeat it to make sure I hadn't misheard it, and then I checked up with some other Korean friends, and although some of the details are hazy, the story basically goes like this. The gospel was brought to Korea by a man called Robert Thomas in the 1860s. He's no relation, as far as I know, to your international president, but he was a missionary in China at the time, but he had a heart for Korea. He thought really there were too many missionaries in China. And he got himself on an American boat sailing down the river to Pyongyang. And he was before the Gideons had started, but he was a Gideon at heart. And as they went down the river, he would be tossing Bibles onto the shore as he saw people there. And in the end, the whole boat trip ended in disaster, and shots got fired, and they were attacked. And Thomas got off the boat giving out the scriptures, and he just about made it to the shore before he was killed and beheaded. But the paper which went into these Bibles was so good that what the Koreans did was they ripped the pages out of the Bibles and used them to wallpaper the house of the murderer of Robert Thomas. 20 years later, when American missionaries came and got near Pyongyang, they were astonished to discover a small church there. A church that had been started by people reading the wallpaper on the house of the person who'd murdered Robert Thomas. Yeah, God's Word. We sometimes have it so often in our hands, don't we, that we forget how powerful it is. And God's put on my heart for this week for us to be heading on a trip to Greece, to spending the time in Corinth, to hearing how God spoke to that young church there, and I believe will speak to us in our 21st century lives here. So if you've got a Bible with you, it'd be a huge help to have one with you in these times. If you could either turn it on, if it's in that form, or turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read you the opening verses of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We've been hearing and will hear much talk about the glory of God this week. And sometimes when people talk about the glory of God, it's actually very vague language. It's striking in the Bible how specific and almost tangible it is. You remember Moses back in Exodus 34 saying to God, "Show me your glory," as if it was something to be seen. And God didn't deny it. He just said the only tickets available that day were ones with restricted view, which was a good thing for Moses, because if he saw it all, it would be too much for him. Or you remember the psalmist who writes about how the heavens declare the glory of God. And so often in the Psalms, the second line explains the first. And the sky above, that's what he means by the heavens, not where we go after we die. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. You look at the skies and you see something of the power and the grandeur and the imagination and the creativity of God. You can only say, wow. That space probe that did the flyby at Pluto the other day sent back those extraordinary pictures. And everyone's saying, wow. You hope and pray, don't you, that there's at least one scientist amongst the group studying them that isn't just going to say, wow, but wow, what a God to do that. And you come to the New Testament, and you still get this sense of glory as something that you can almost put your hand on, so to speak. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and speaks to them about the love of God and them discovering its length and height and breadth and depth. And then he finishes off, "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him," he says, "be glory in Christ Jesus." And yeah, we expect that. Only that's not actually what he says first. He says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." In the church, the place where now that Christ Jesus' earthly ministry is finished and he's ascended into heaven, in the church is where you can see the glory, the character of God worked out, lived out. That's all, I guess, a kind of long-winded way of saying. I wonder if we missed something of the power and the impact of some words we would just have taken for granted in that opening chapter. Look again, would you, at verse 2, and look at 8 significant words. The church of God that is in Corinth. And the great marvel is that there's a church there at all. We just read it and it's a little bit like water off a duck's back, isn't it? You know, it's all just the beginning from Paul to the church of God that's in Corinth. No, it's actually the encouragement of gospel ministry. Here's the encouragement of gospel ministry, that there is a church there. I mean, just think for a moment about where this is, the city itself. It's reflected in the church. Corinth was a cosmopolitan seaport. If you look at the map that'll come up on the screen in a moment, you'll understand something about Greece and Corinth stuck there in the middle, and that canal, that extraordinary engineering feat which went across from east to west and saved you a 200-mile dangerous journey around the southern part of Greece, the Peloponnese. So that Corinth becomes this seaport, and sailors of many different nationalities would be there all the time. And I imagine it was no different then from where it is today. And many, many a businessman and woman has told me of the temptations that come with the anonymity of the business trip. Well, it was like that for the sailors. It's the capital city of Achaia, and like many a capital city, it's very prosperous and there's real poverty and they live cheek by jowl. Someone described it as a place abounding in luxuries but inhabited by ungracious people. And rich and poor didn't know how to treat each other properly within the church. It was the home to the Isthmian Games, which is secondly only to the Olympics, but actually, more than anything else, it was a religious center. If you go and visit Corinth today, it's just ruins. But you'll see it's dominated by that temple to Apollo, the Greek god of wisdom. And outside the city, there's a hill, Acro-Corinth, and on the top of that, there was another temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, and many suggest temple prostitutes would cruise the city at night, and that might be one reason for all the issues of sexual immorality that dominate the early chapters of this letter. Whatever, Corinth's reputation was crystal clear. For all their pretensions to intellectual debate and eloquent rhetoric, they didn't fool many people. There was a Greek word, Corinthosane, to Corinthianize, to live like a Corinthian, but really it meant to live a life of debauchery. When a Corinthian appeared on stage, they were always drunk. Well, that's the city. Virgin territory to the gospel into which Paul came. That's the city. Here's the missionary. And for a moment, just keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't know how you do that if you're on your mobile. And turn back to Acts chapter 18 for a moment, will you? And just look at the remarkable start of this church plant. Here's Acts chapter 18. We can only just dip into these early verses. Verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And you come to verse 4, and he does what he does time and time again when he comes to a new place. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. But they would have none of it. And they opposed him and they reviled him. So verse 7, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, and his house was next door to the synagogue. Now, take on board what's happening here. We're starting a church plant. And where are we going to do it? In the house next door to the synagogue. Oh, hang on, that's not all. Look at verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Now, how about that? You start the church plant right next door, and you've got the ruler of the synagogue as one of the early members. And he's not the only one. Many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And Paul stays there for 18 months, teaching the word of God to them, building up this young church. And then the Jews gang up on him again, and they take him to court, and really the consul doesn't want to hear anything about the case. He's not interested in some little religious squabble. He throws it out, and by verse 17, they're so annoyed when they've got thrown out that they all seize Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. He wasn't interested. Well, as we come back to 1 Corinthians, Paul, the church planter, has left, but a real gospel work has been planted to the church of God in Corinth. Actually, it takes your breath away when you think about it. And it's not that he found a few respectable people in the Bible Belt of a seedy city. Now, look at verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, we can't know for sure. It was a common enough name, but it would not be unlike God if this wasn't a second synagogue ruler who's converted. Whatever about Sosthenes, you discover that this is true. He writes by chapter 6 to these Corinthians about the sexually immoral and idolaters and adulterers and men who practice homosexuality and thieves and the greedy and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. And he says, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Church of God in Corinth. So why are we studying Corinthians? Well, don't you find this immensely encouraging? Now, as our 21st century world, particularly in the West, heads back morally and spiritually to where first century Corinth is starting from, the Bible speaks all the more easily to our culture. If the gospel can grow a church of God in first century Corinth, why should we despair? Our church in London is right next door to the BBC, and I think it was last Easter, someone had been making some announcement about how the country was leaving its Christian roots and the church numbers are dwindling and despair was coming in. And I found as I went to church that day, there was a man on our steps with his microphone thrusting it at me saying, oh, what did I think about the country leaving its Christian roots and was I despairing about the future of Christianity? And I said, we're certainly drifting from our Christian moorings. But I said, why should I despair? I said, we've got a gospel that grew the church in that kind of society in the first place. Where do you think everything began? I said to the reporter. Because people have got this funny idea, haven't they, that it all began in some nice, friendly, cultural atmosphere that was sympathetic to it all. No. It began in the kind of immoral, intolerant world that we're living in ourselves today. It's not Christian to despair. We have a fruit-bearing gospel, and in this kind of society, fruit-bearing gospel. And Corinthians is a reminder of that. So don't despair. But there's no room for complacency either. Here's how one commentator described this letter. Although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was still in them, emerging in a number of attitudes and behavior that required radical surgery without killing the patient. That's what 1 Corinthians attempts to do. It's a brilliant description, isn't it? Radical surgery without killing the patient. See, when people are converted out of a background like the Corinthians, ignorant, ill-disciplined, immoral, self-centered, what does that kind of church look like? Which is a pretty important question, isn't it? Because if these are the characteristics of the 21st century UK, and I suspect right across the West, long on self-expression, short on self-discipline, what can we expect churches to look like in the next 20 years or so? And if Corinth is anything to go by, the answer is messy. Messy. And there's nothing we can do about that. There's nothing the Gideons can do about that. That's where we'll begin. Messy. So study Corinth for encouragement and study Corinth for a reality check. This is Christian ministry. See, he's very definitely writing to Christians, isn't he? It's the church of God, verse 2. It is, verse 4, a grace given you in Christ Jesus. It is, verse 6, the testimony about Christ confirmed in you. The preaching wasn't left hanging in the air. It penetrated. It was secured in you. That's what the word means. These are real Christians, and this is a real mess. The encouragement of gospel ministry. And make sure you get rapidly alongside it the vision of gospel ministry. The encouragement, the church of God in Corinth. The vision, the call to be holy. Look at verse 2 again. To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called to be holy. You know, our testimonies must not stop with our conversion, must they? Here's where grace is intending to lead these Corinthian Christians. To be holy. You can't have the gospel and then duck where it's leading. The radical surgery of 1 Corinthians is a constant call to a Christian life that's, well, it's communal and not just individual. I think Corinthians would feel very much at home in our westernized, highly individualistic society. But holiness is not something I can pull off on my own. We have got to get out of this idea that when I'm converted, I'm suddenly linked with God, and I then kind of live out my Christian life in a sort of silo with just me and God. As I'm linked with God, so he actually extends me horizontally to my fellow human beings, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's to shape the way I relate to others. I can't be holy on my own. I can't love on my own. I can't forgive on my own. I can't be long-suffering to no one. And this holiness he talks of is a characteristic of any Christian. Family characteristics that every Christian should have in common. Things that will be true for any Christian anywhere. See how verse 2 goes on? Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an idea and a concept that 4 or 5 more times he has to throw out to these Corinthians. You see, the danger of them is that they only thought of themselves and they acted as if they could be the exception to any rule. But they're not. Now, the call to be holy is something that we do in community. It's a call to recognize what needs to be true for any Christian anywhere, every Christian everywhere. But there are also some things that are differences between Christians and perfectly acceptable differences. We just need to know how to relate to one another with those differences and how to tell the difference between and discern between what ought to be common and what can be different. So secondly, it's a call to be godly and not just gifted. You know, Paul has this discipline that seems to come through in his letters, that when he hears of Christians, his first response is to thank God for them. It's a great discipline to train yourself in. Yeah, particularly for the Christians you don't like particularly. I mean, don't look around the room for the ones that are here. But that's how he begins. He speaks of how they're called to be holy, called to be saints, but when he prays, I don't know if you noticed, even when he gives thanks, he can only thank for their gifting. How verse 5, you were enriched in every way in him. Usually he begins by giving thanks for things like their faith, which leads to works, their love for all the brothers and sisters, their hope that leads to perseverance, but they're weak on those, which explains why they muck up the gifts. But he begins by recognizing they have them. They don't lack any spiritual gift, verse 7. He picks up the peculiarly Corinthian emphasis in all speech and all knowledge in verse 5. From prophecy to tongues, via teaching, preaching, evangelism, they're gifted. Now, there is another essential ingredient, a better way, without which these gifts splinter the church rather than support it, but that's for later, that's for Friday morning. Here, they don't lack any gift. Though by chapter 3, he has to write to them and say, I don't think I can write to you as spiritual people. See, gifted and being spiritual are not the same thing. It's a call to be godly, not just gifted. A call to the future and not just for the present. See how verse 7 finishes off, so that you're not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's indeed a mark of Christian discipleship, but it didn't sit easily on Corinthian shoulders. They had this triumphalist streak, a boastful side that always seemed to have to say, I've arrived, I've got it. I can't wait, I must have it now. And we live in a now generation, which is always wanting to be able to say, I've arrived. They wanted to say they were rich, they were kings, they were rulers. The apostle speaks of a Jesus who will come, a Jesus who will sustain you, who will present you guiltless, a God who is faithful. See, the call to be holy, the vision of gospel ministry that these people rescued from this extraordinarily messy city can actually, by the grace of God, become these saints, these future hope-centered Christian people. If I want to engage with holiness in the sort of issues that our society and our culture bump into again and again, how to lead and be disciples reflecting the weakness of Christ rather than his strength, how to handle and see sexual immorality for what it is, how to build marriages that are permanent, well, here's a letter that'll teach it to us. The encouragement of gospel ministry, the Church of God in Corinth. The gospel builds it. The vision of gospel ministry, called to be holy. But I said it was messy, and you can't really read any further without discovering that you get an undermining of gospel ministry. Come on, we think of some terrible heresy, but it turns out actually just to be factions. More than just disagreements, but splitting and dividing into groups and factions. And we may not do it crassly like the Corinthians do, but our churches are still full of it, aren't they? I was at a conference not too long ago, and we were having lunch, and there were six senior ministers of significant churches around the country, and every one of them spoke of factions in their church. We have mercifully been spared that where we are at the moment, but I'm constantly trying to remind the church family as to how we need to pray for unity, because the division will be only just under the surface. Our ability to divide is frighteningly strong. And this section from verses 10 to 18 just speaks of the inclusiveness of gospel ministry, how people can be brought together. Look closely at this section. I think it's bound to speak into many churches, almost wherever we are in the world. Look at his appeal, first of all, in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers. By the way, brothers is a very common word in this letter. He is writing to Christians. And almost every chapter he calls them brothers, which doesn't mean that he cannot tell them off. Almost every chapter he's telling them where they've got something wrong. Here's a wonderful example, this letter, being able to say, dear brother, you are wrong. And I think we've tragically lost the ability to put those two things together anymore. Again and again, I come across the Christian who, well, if they find someone who's their brother or their sister, they think it means that if they're going to be Christians, they've got to be nice, and they can't possibly say they're wrong. And then you've got the other sort temperamentally, haven't you? They've spotted where someone's wrong, and don't worry, the pistol's already on automatic fire. The thought that they could be a brother or sister never enters their head. You can either be dear brother, or you can be you're wrong. Here Paul pulls them together. Dear brother, dear sister, you're wrong. And we need to recover that. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, do you see what he's actually appealing for? That they get their thinking straight. To Paul, disunity is primarily a matter of doctrine. It's got to be dealt with on that level, on the truth issue level. Divided Christians must learn to think differently so that they live unitedly. I know people say that doctrine divides, which is why they don't want to go near it anymore. And they're right, of course doctrine divides us. But it really is very short-sighted just to say doctrine divides and stop there. Doctrine unites us. And look at the crowd we are here. What is it, 98 different countries? I don't know how many different denominations. I don't know what kind of preferences and styles. What is it that unites us if it isn't the truth that the Scripture is the authoritative Word of God? What is it that unites us You know, if it isn't that Jesus is the Lord and Savior who can rescue us for eternity. My friends, if you're not going to let doctrine unite you, if you're going to throw doctrine out, what will hold you together? Do you know what you're left with? Personality. You'll be utterly dependent on the charm and the energy and the enthusiasm of your president. I do know him. But it would be disastrous for you, and it would not be healthy for him if you want personality to unite you. Now he says, be of the same mind, the same judgment. And that's the appeal. And then he spells out the factions, and it's quite striking, really. When factions grow as they did in Corinth, it comes from a misunderstanding of Christian ministry in pulpit and pew. But you see, verse 11, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. Paul has his grapevine, and this letter is actually largely very responsive to news heard about Corinth or to questions raised by the Corinthians. And what he's heard is this. What I mean, verse 12, is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, that is Peter. He uses those three names. I'm not convinced they were the real factions in Corinth, but that's another matter. Paul founded the church. Apollos came after to consolidate the work, and Peter may well have visited. But there don't seem to be any great Christological doctrinal differences. No hint of it in the letter. Instead, there's just a fourth faction. Did you notice it at the end of verse 12? I follow Christ. You think that's what you want everyone to do, but that's not the way he's writing here. It seems as if this is the person, you know, who looks at you all in your different factions and all the different people you're following, and, you know, I say to you, look, I'm above all this personality stuff. I follow Christ. I'm probably the only really spiritual one here. The I is very emphatic in the Greek, and notice it's not we even. Spiritual superiority, a desire to look or sound impressive, the problem's an attitude of mind. And there's a spiritual immaturity here that's still very common today. People personality driven. And not gospel-driven. Now, how many churches divide and how few churches divide over the gospel? It's the gospel he brings them back to as he tries to get them on the same mind. Look at his questions in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Well, of course not. Friends, the question is not whose party, whose camp are you in? It's, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Stop thinking like that. Stop thinking like, am I in Christ or not? And I've lost the gospel plot. You go back to your church and you're not thinking about who is in Christ. It'll be disastrous. You come to your Gideon committee and you're full of not whether you're in Christ, but whether you're for someone or someone else, it'll be a mess. Was Paul crucified for you? Striking. The apostle isn't a supporter of his own fan club, really. Don't have a testimony that puffs up the evangelist more than it does Jesus. That puffs up an organization or a denomination more than it does Jesus. The Church of Scotland is a Presbyterian denomination. Like many of the historical denominations, it's been struggling with these issues of sexuality and same-sex relationships. It's been making decisions that have meant a number of people have left it. Others have called on them to be loyal to it. Here's what one person said. He said, I do not serve the Church of Scotland. It did not die for me, and I'm not going to worship it in heaven. Well, they're wise words to apply, aren't they, to any organization? Who saved you from hell and judgment? Not me, says Paul. Not the Gideons. You owe your lives to the one who hung on the cross for you. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, of course not. Baptism bestows a mark of ownership, but it's not Paul you're owned by, but Jesus. And so these extraordinary verses, 14 and 15, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. And apart from showing that Paul wasn't very good at keeping records, Stephanus, who you discover at the end of the letter is with him as he writes this, you feel he's sort of peering over Paul's shoulder, and he sort of nudges him and says, hey, Paul, you've forgotten, you baptized all my family. Oh, yes, he says, verse 16, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus, and now you feel his confidence is draining. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. I've forgotten completely. Senior moment. But all this talk of baptism seems to have been sucked into the sort of competitive spirit and prestige stakes that dominated Corinth, as if you really got more brownie points if someone special had baptized you. But verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. See, you can't avoid what Paul is saying. He's setting down his priorities, and I share them. He's not saying baptism is wrong. He's explaining his ministry and saying it's a gospel ministry. You say, well, isn't baptism a gospel sign? Yes, it is a picture of what the gospel does, but not if it's a power play, not if we play the numbers game with the records. You know, how many have been baptized in your church this year? We've had 305 baptisms so far. Oh, no, you haven't. Yes, well, of course, we are a fairly significant church. You know, once you do those sort of games, forget it. Do you long for a powerful ministry? So did the apostle. And he says, verse 17, the key to a powerful ministry is the cross. And the key priority is to teach the cross and preach the gospel. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And that words of eloquent wisdom, it's a style phrase. It's not to do with what they said, but how they said it. Not that they got the gospel right one week and wrong the next, but they explained it in such a clever way that we all leave just impressed by the speaker. Do you know, it sometimes happens, doesn't it, with a chorus, that it has too good a tune. And all you can remember really afterwards is the tune, and frankly it could have been almost any words that you sang to it. It varies from place to place what the style might be, you know, sort of entertaining anecdotes over here, passionate enthusiasm over there, amen, amen. Cool analytical logic in somewhere else. But if it's taken people's eyes off the cross, it will have robbed it of its power. If you want to be impressive, you won't preach the cross powerfully. You can't preach the cross powerfully and be impressive. See, how can I preach the cross and still rob it of its power? Well, as someone said, at the end of it all, what do you want people to be thinking? What a preacher or what a savior? What a preacher or what a savior? I, of course, want them to say both. So God repeats the question, what a preacher or what a savior? Verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And to this group that's split into so many factions, he does tell them about what unites them, but actually he tells them, above everything else, what brings the ultimate fault line through any group, any community, any society, any culture, and that is the cross of Christ. It divides us into those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And when you realize what ultimately divides, you understand also what ultimately unites. We dare not unite where the cross divides. We must not divide where the cross unites us. The encouragement of gospel ministry, a church of God in Corinth, a call to be holy, the vision of gospel ministry, and the inclusiveness of gospel ministry, a cross that can bring anyone from perishing to being saved. Friends, let's take a moment to search our hearts, a moment to see where these words of Scripture speak encouragement to us, where they speak reproof and correction to us. Let me lead us in a great prayer of the psalmist, and then let's have a moment of quiet and silence as we do our own business with God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way, any divisive way, any proud way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.